Welcome to an enlightening podcast from IslamPodcasts.com. We encourage our listeners to please comment and let us know how we can grow in our knowledge to better serve our community. Please remind your family and friends to also visit IslamPodcasts.com for engaging discussions on current events, Islamic guidance, Quran, tafsir, seerah, and much more. Thank you for listening to this podcast. Podcasts on current events, Islamic guidance, Quran tafsir, and seerah are available at islampodcasts.com as well as on iTunes. Rate, review, and comment and let us know how we can grow in our knowledge to better serve our community. Please subscribe, share, and tell a friend about islampodcasts.com as well as rate, review of iTunes.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. ولا تحسبن الله غافلا عما يعمل
is two talks. The first one will be on Syria, the second one on Egypt. Following that, we will have time for a question and answer session. And then following that, inshallah, we will wrap up with some concluding comments from Dr. Abdul Wahid. So I'd like to introduce our first speaker, which is Firdaus Ahmed. Firdaus is a professional management consultant based in London. He teaches Islamic studies. He's lectured widely on various Islamic topics, politics, economics, and so on throughout the country. And he is a member of Hizb ut-Tahrir. Firdaus will speak for approximately 20 or 25 minutes.
الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. إن شاء الله تعالى this evening I want to, like Jamal mentioned, answer some questions. So regarding the issue of Syria, there's a lot of propaganda and there's a lot of misinformation. And we as a Muslim community living here, we need to have clarity and awareness on what is happening in Bilad al-Sham, what is happening in Syria. Many of you know Syria has a special rank and position in Islam. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said in a hadith, "Ala inna uqra darul Islam bisham." The heartland of Islam is Al-Sham. And Al-Sham is more than Syria. It includes Palestine, it includes Jordan and Lebanon, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he mentioned when he took his servant Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam from Masjid al-Haram to Masjid al-Aqsa, when he said, Subhanalladhi asra bi abdihi laylan min al-Masjid al-Haram ila al-Masjid al-Aqsa alladhina baraknahu hawla. الَّذِي بَارَقْنَهُ حَوْلَهُ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on the miraculous night journey from Masjid al-Haram to Masjid al-Aqsa and the surroundings which he blessed. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he also said, اللَّهُمَّ بَارِكْ لَنَا فِي الشَّامِ. Oh Allah, make Al-Sham the blessed land. And there are many hadith. What we see in Sham today, it is very sad. At the same time, you take great hope for victory. Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he gave us a yardstick, a criteria, to test the state of the ummah. What is our state? By mentioning the characteristics of the people of Ash-Sham. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, إِذَا فَسَدُوا أَحْدُ الشَّامِ فَلَا خَيْرَ فِيكُمْ. If the people of Sham are corrupt, there is no good in you. Today, wallahi, we have seen in the last 2.5 years the sacrifice and the bravery of our brothers and sisters in Ash-Sham. And this is a good litmus test to understand what is the situation of the ummah, and there is care in this ummah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam continued to say, لَا تَزَالُ تَائِفَةٌ مِنْ أُمَّةِ مَنْصُورِينَ لَا يَدُرُّهُمْ مَنْ خَذَلَهُمْ حَتَّى تَقُومُ السَّاعَةِ. That there will be a group in my ummah, they will be victorious. They will be victorious, and no one will harm them, or no one will abandon them until the day of judgment. Today, beloved Sham, as you know, it is not a new land of Islam. It's an ancient land of Islam. It is the land which was opened up by Sayyidullah Khalid bin Walid and the great Sahaba Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah, and many of the Muslim heroes and thinkers are from Bilad al-Sham, such as Imam Nawawi, Shaykh al-Islam, Ibn Taymiyyah and others. It has a great history of Islam in that land. I had the opportunity, alhamdulillah, to visit Ash-Sham, to visit Syria in the late 90s. And I want to tell you a story about what happened. I was in Damascus, and I had a friend, he was from Ghana, and he was studying in Damascus University. So one day, we went to the famous market, Souq al-Hamadiyya. For those who know about Syria, it's a very famous market. And I was with him in the market, and there was a lot of posters on the walls. And these posters were very political in nature. So I decided to go and read one of these posters. And as soon as I turned around, my friend was no longer with me. For about 3 days, I looked for him. I could not find him. Eventually, I found him. I said to him, well, we were in the market, and I went to read a poster, and he left. What happened? He said, you don't understand the situation here. Because the secret service, the Mukhabarat, they would intentionally put up political, radical posters around the market in the public places. And they would monitor from afar to see who is reading or paying attention to these posters, to understand those who have any political inclination or any motivation for political activism. And as soon as they realize who they are, they will go and visit them, interrogate them. And this is the reality in the late 90s. It was a state of fear. To the extent, the neighbors, they would not trust each other because they don't know who is watching who. Fathers and sons and families, there would be a lot of mistrust because the security service had created this atmosphere of fear and this police state. So when in March 2011, the revolution started, I was really shocked. It was the last place that I expected the revolution to start. Because I had visited like Egypt and other places, but Syria was a completely different ballgame. Completely different. It was a lockdown. It was a police state to its very definition. So the revolution taking place in Syria was a surprise. I think for many people, it was a surprise. So how did this revolution start? Because today, part of the misinformation, the characterization of this conflict is a sectarian war. It's versus the Sunnis against the Shia, or the Sunnis against the Alawi. They've characterized it in this way. They've characterized this war as a civil war, as if there is two sides to this war. I.e. the country is divided into two parts and they're fighting each other. They've characterized it in a different way in order for some political gains. But what was the reality? How did this start, this revolution? Did it start by having loads of armed brigades going against the regimes? No. The reality was that in March 2011, some young boys between the age of 10 and 15, young school kids in the city called Dara, they went and they put a graffiti saying the regime should fall. Ash-Shah al-Kuri Isqad al-Nidam. The people demand the fall of the regime. That was their crime. And the local police arrested them, and they tortured them, and they beat them. And after a while, when they were released, the local population, they came out in protest against this injustice. But the regime then flipped and suddenly went crazy and began to kill and maim and shoot people randomly. This is how this revolution started. So do not fall for the narrative. This is a conflict between Sunni versus Shia. Or is it a conflict as a civil war? This is a conflict where you have unarmed civilians, men and women and children, who are being attacked by this regime. This is the reality of that. Now, this revolution is unique and is different. Why is that? We saw in Syria, in Tunisia, Egypt, Yemen, that Muslims wanted change. But what type of change they wanted, it was vague. They wanted change, they wanted to get rid of their rulers. Anything better than their rulers. But in Syria, this change which the Muslims want was much more specific. It's much more defined. And the call was much more focused. They wanted an Islamic change. And that is evident, really, in their slogans, in their marches, where they are actually calling for Islam. They are exposing the reality of the Arab rulers, saying, "Oh, Arab rulers, you've betrayed us. Oh, Allah, we rely upon you alone. We want to bring back the Khilafah. Al-Mawt, 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 Al-Israel." These are their slogans. And the people want Al-Khilafah Al-Jadeed. These are the banners, the new Khilafah. This is the nature of the revolution, by and large, in Syria, which is unique towards the other revolutions that we have seen. We have seen, as a result of that, many brigades, many Muslims who decide to take up arms in defense of their homes and their children and their wives. And by and large today, these Muslims, sincere Muslims, they have kind of agreed what are their red lines. Obama talks about red lines. We have red lines too. In an interview with Al Jazeera, they interviewed a number of leaders of their brigades, asking their opinions. And the common theme was on these following issues. That they all said, those who were interviewed, and those sincere ones, that they would not negotiate with the regime. The regime must fall. There is no negotiation with them whatsoever. No recognition of those who have supported the regime, either the Europeans, or the Americans, or some of the local powers, in a future regime, and that they want some sort of implementation of Sharia. So we find those who are in the front line, they are calling for an Islamic change in whatever form and shape it may be. Within Syria, he was wined and dined in Buckingham Palace. He was wined and dined in Paris. He was wined and dined literally with Kerry few years ago. So he was the darling of the West. Now, all of a sudden, he is a brutal dictator. The reality is that in Syria, even since the 1950s, America has been involved in Syrian politics and been involved in coups and counter-coups. By the last 40 years, Hafez al-Assad and his son have been serving the American agenda to their team and brilliantly. We just have to very quickly look at the history of Syria and American relations. Very quickly look at that. Look at the relationship in the 1967 war, where Syria gave up the Golan Heights. Gave up the Golan Heights to Israel. In 1973, that the Syrians cooperated with the Americans in the war. And we have to look at the last couple of Gulf Wars, that the Syrians have actually cooperated with the Americans in all forms and shapes, whether they be giving intelligence, whether they be dealing with allowing arms to be going into Iraq, or more despicably, that Syria has become a place of rendition by the Americans. So they will actually contract out any torture to the Syrians. And moreover, we know how from the 90s, how America and the Syrians, they've been involved in a long, protracted negotiation with Israel. And these facts are open to the public, and we as Muslims should be aware of that and not fall into the propaganda. All of a sudden, Hafez al-Assad and his son, they were number one enemy of America. This is a big lie. What has been the response of the international community? Wallahi, when I hear the word international community, I remember one of my lecturers of international politics. We were discussing international community and international law. And he asked a question to the class. He said, "Do you know what is the middle name of the international community?" And everybody thought, "What do you mean a middle name?" He said, "The middle name of the international community is hypocrites." Hypocrites, that's their middle name. And when you hear the word international community, again, we need to be very clear. What does that mean? Does it mean the 190 so countries in the UN, they're all part of the international community? When you hear the word international community, you should just think of the big powers. The Security Council, America, Russia, Britain, and France, and China. That's the international community. They're the ones who decide, you know, what will happen, and when it will happen, and how it will happen. So what is the reality of the international community? What is the reality of America in this conflict? America, in this conflict, has been in a dilemma. Because in the case of Egypt, we find America already had a plan B. A plan B after the removal of Mubarak, when the people came out on the streets. And that plan B is that it had a loyal elite within Egypt, i.e. the military and those elites, which will actually take over after, in terms of the actual management and the running of the system, will still be intact, even though the faces may change. And Ansar John will talk more about that. But in the case of Syria, the US waited and sought to see whether Assad can actually crush the rebellion. And when it realized that the rebellion was getting stronger and stronger, America began to panic, really. To say, well, how are we going to transition into a post-conflict Syria where we don't actually have an opposition, ready-made opposition, ready-made agents which will actually take over in Syria and will be recognized by the Syrian people? So America took an approach of really creating situations and obstacles in order to buy time. That was our approach, the wait-and-see approach. And as what we've seen in the last 2.5 years, the conflict's been dragging on. And that's been dragging on, not because accidentally, but intentionally. So we've seen monitors were being sent, Kofi Annan has been sent, the 6-point plan, the 8-point plan, the 12-point plan. We have seen the making of opposition groups. And subhanAllah, I've lost count. There was a National Syrian Council, Syrian Council of the Nationals, National Council of the Syrians. They ran out of acronyms after a while. It was so ridiculous. Why? Because they want to actually prepare the way for a post-Syria, post-conflict Syria, where America will maintain her hegemony. And that is the dilemma and that situation that America finds herself in Syria itself. Now, all of a sudden, it seems after August the 21st, that America and the European and the Western world gained a sudden consciousness about humanitarian values as a result of chemical weapons being used. This is absolute hypocrisy. Even the British government, in their own dossier, which they published, they said, even prior to the attack on the 21st of August, chemical weapons were used over 14 times, where Barack Obama, he talked about that the red line. The red line for him is the use of chemical weapons. It has been used 14 times. As one brother put it really nicely, Barack Obama's red line is not horizontal, it is vertical. It is vertical. That is his red line. And the argument that we are doing it in order to not use chemical weapons in warfare. This is absolute hypocrisy, as we know. The Americans, they are the number one users of chemical weapons and weapons of mass destruction, and we just have to look to Vietnam, Iraq, and elsewhere. So what is all this talk about intervention? Suddenly, in the last couple of weeks, that America is going to militarily strike. Why? Now, some of us may be thinking, maybe this is a good thing, because we'll stop the massacre. Come on, we need to actually wake up and realize what is going on here today. When it comes to international politics, sometimes I feel the mindset of the Muslims is like Dory from the film, the cartoon film Nemo. Have you seen Nemo? Anyone seen Nemo? Yes? Dory. She suffers from what? A complete 24-hour amnesia. And sometimes I feel like the Muslims, when they look to international politics, we forget. We forget the reality of international politics. And we are getting bitten, say, over the same time, many times over, from the same hole. Many times. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, لا يلدغ المؤمن. The Muslim is never bitten. من جهر مرتين, from the same hole, twice. And today, when it comes to international politics, we seem to fall into the same trap. So the reality of this intervention is not to save the Muslims of Syria. What hypocrisy. After 100,000 Muslims have died through conventional weapons, and suddenly you realize that we must do something in Syria after death of 1,500 people. What is the purpose of the intervention? And the reality of the intervention is not to change the regime, as was made very clear by Barack Obama and Cameron and others. Their intention was not to change the regime, is to create a situation to teach Assad a lesson, surgical strike, to send a message. And what was really funny and ironical is that one of the main supporters of these strikes, John McCain, he was in Arizona trying to sell the idea that we need to send a message, but we don't want to remove Assad. And one of the audience, he said, look, if you're just going to do surgical strike, why don't you just send him a text message? That will send a message. This is how ridiculous that is. So the idea of international intervention by America to save the Muslims, we need to realize the fallacy of that. But what is the purpose of this intervention now? And as the politics of this situation is moving, and this is what's happening, I believe, that America now are playing this game with the Russians, the charade, have created a situation to avert the war, to avert some sort of impending strike by giving up the chemical weapons. And now they're going to be going for a UN resolution, and America is trying to include the use of force in the UN resolution. This will be a trigger point in the future for America when she wants to use military force to intervene into Syria. And this is the repeat of Iraq. That's what happened exactly. That she used the UN resolution as a trigger point in order to intervene into Iraq. So America is paving the way, really, and keeping that military option for the future when the moment is right, when she realizes that her agents on the ground are not making any grounds, or those rebels who are cooperating with America and the Europeans are not making any grounds, and the regime is about to fall, America will look for those opportune moments to intervene in order to salvage the situation. A couple of points just to end. What has been the role of the so-called Muslim rulers? The so-called Muslim rulers, whether it's Saudi Arabia, whether it's Qatar, whether Turkey, Jordan, they have been their usual role assigned by their political masters in Washington, London, and Paris. They're playing their role. The Saudis and the Qataris, they are trying to influence the rebels with money in order to provide them with arms, in order to get allegiance. We find Turkey, where Erdogan, he talks the talk, if you like. He said recently that the Muslim world needs a Musa to his Fir'aun. Subhanallah. This is like Fir'aun calling for the rise of Musa. This is the reality of Erdogan. This sweet talk amongst the Muslims. They have been doing nothing other than aiding and abetting, whether the Americans or the Europeans. Whilst they have armies which can actually intervene into Syria and solve the problem. And this is the issue I want to consider. Many Muslims think our armies are incompetent or impotent or they're not willing to fight. That's not the reality. Our armies, they do fight. Did Turkey not send its army to Afghanistan? Did Saudi Arabia not send its army to Bahrain when it realized the protests might be getting out of control? Didn't the Syrians and the Egyptians in the Gulf War participate? Our armies do fight. The problem is that our armies, they are a rental army. That's what they are. They're like a rental army. You know, like EasyJet, get cheap cars. Our armies are like easy armies. That's what they are for these kuffar to use whenever they wish. So our armies can fight, but they fight for the wrong cause and for the wrong people and on the wrong side. That's the reality of our armies today. The situation in Syria is that what we have now, that the Muslims, they are struggling and they are striving. And it is the responsibility, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He said, وَإِسْتَنَصُرُوكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ فَعَلَيْكُمُ النَّصْرُ. That if they seek support in matters of deen, then it's obligatory upon you to give that support, to give that victory. And in reality, those who can actually bring that support are the Muslim armies which are surrounding it. Wallahi, this issue of Syria can be solved within days. If only the armies of Turkey and Jordan, these armies mobilize and deal with the situation. Look at the situation, even in Syria now today. What's happening today? Assad really is only in Damascus. Most of the north of the country is under Muslim control. And even if they are up in the north, the supply routes have been cut off. They are in their last position. It's the last leg attempt for them to actually survive. That's the reality of that. And the irony is this, something else. Even if the Muslims' armies did not involve and intervene into Syria, even if they didn't, if the revolution run its natural course, subhanAllah, we will see victory in Syria. So what is going to prevent the victory is the interference and the intervention of the Kafir nations and their allies. And we as Muslims, we should be aware of that, and we should not call for such an intervention, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَلَا تَرْكَلُوا إِلَى الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا. Do not lean and ask for support of those zalimeen. فَتَمَسَّمُكُمُ النَّارِ. If you do that, then the hellfire will touch you. So the issue of calling for intervention and alliance with the kuffar is not a matter of failure in dunya. It's also a matter of failure in al-akhirah. So the Muslims have a responsibility to call for the implementation of Islam, and the Muslims have the responsibility to argue the case for the Muslims to establish Islam in Syria. Wassallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.
Takbir! Allahu Akbar! Takbir! Allahu Akbar! Takbir! Allahu Akbar!
Thank you for listening to this podcast. Podcasts on current events, Islamic guidance, Quran tafsir, and Sirah are available at islampodcasts.com as well as on iTunes. Rate, review, and comment, and let us know how we can grow in our knowledge to better serve our community. Please subscribe, share, and tell a friend about IslamPodcasts.com.